Today's reading can be found on page 70 of the Church Bible. It is from Exodus chapter 29, starting at verse 28. Page 70. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll begin by reading to you our second reading, which is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, which can be found on page, I think, in your Bible on 1001. And then there'll be a few verses from the Gospel of John. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And then a few verses from the Gospel of John, which you don't need to turn to. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you'll speak to our hearts. We pray for everyone here today. We pray that they may have their faith strengthened. We pray that those who as yet do not trust you, we pray that you would open their hearts and minds to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Can I just begin by saying, I think I'm right, Helen. It's next week is a civic service. Is that right? So next week, the civic service is happening. Now, I know some of you are very naughty, because sometimes some of you take this opportunity of a civic service not to turn up, which is really sad. It's sad because actually these mayors are coming. I mean, it's Jan Nicholson, who we know quite well. We know her at Toft. She's being made the mayor. And we should remind ourselves that actually, you know, these ministers, they're ministers. The Bible calls them ministers. Because these people are ministers in the state, and they administer God's justice. So it's good that we recognize that. I mean, they're there by the authority and power of God. And so when they're coming to, you know, give thanks and to think about God, it's good if there are many, as many Christians as here as possible to support them. Because we of all people should believe that God does administer the world through governments. It's not random. It's God at work. So do come if you can. I know it's all a bit of a pomp and ceremony and, you know, we think, why are we doing it? But I think it's important that we do. So please, please don't use that as an excuse to have the weekend off. Good. Hebrews. We're continuing our sermon series in the Apostles' Creed. And we've come to that point where we start to focus in on the person and work of Jesus. Now, you may not know, but the Apostles' Creed wasn't known as the Creed years ago. I mean, when it first started. It was known as a symbol, S-Y-M-B-O-L, the symbol of the apostles. Do you think to me, well, you say to me, well, that's strange. Why is it called a symbol? Well, you know what a symbol is. To us, a symbol is an image. So when you're driving along, you see symbols all the time. You see images all the time. They're communicating knowledge. They're communicating information to you. I mean, if you're driving, you see a symbol of falling rocks. You know what that means. If you're driving along, you see a symbol of cows. You know that cows are going to be in the road. So these symbols speak of something beyond them. That's why they're called the symbols. But a symbol also means a drawing together. A drawing together. And so what symbols do is they draw together different strands. And what they do is they distill, they can concentrate, they unite different ideas. And of course, this is what the Creed does. What the Creed does, it draws together what the Bible teaches about God. It draws together what the Bible teaches about Jesus. It draws together what the Bible teaches about the church, that there's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So it's drawing together all these strands. And, you know, sometimes we should understand it took years, hundreds of years, to formulate the creed as we've got it now. And the reason why it took so many years is because the church struggled with heresy. Okay? Now, you won't hear me say this very often, and this is probably the only time I'll ever say it in church, but thank God for heretics. Thank God for heretics. Because what heretics do, you see, is they come along and they say, I think this is what the Bible teaches about Jesus. You see, so the heretic will say, I think, you know, when you're talking about Jesus, Jesus didn't really take on human flesh. It just looked as if he did. That's what they said. So they said Jesus took on human flesh like he took on a cloak. You know, he took on a cloak of flesh. It was just over him, but it wasn't really him. No, that's what they said. So people thought, oh, you know, other people then said, well, hang on a second, that raises all sorts of questions. If Jesus just looked as if he took on human flesh, did he really die in my place? Because I haven't just put a cloak on of human flesh, I am human flesh. So if Jesus just looked as if he took on human flesh and didn't really take on human flesh, did he really stand in my place and die in my place? And so you see, the heretics would say, well, no, it just looked like it. The Orthodox would say, well, no, that doesn't quite cover all the bases. And you have this big debate, and eventually the creed emerges out of it. Fantastic. So it's the distillation of the wisdom of the church on the being and nature of who God is, which is very useful. Just think if we didn't have the creed and somebody said to you, well, what do you believe? And you've got to sum up the whole of the Bible. In about 3 minutes. It'd be awkward, wouldn't it? You'd be all over that. I mean, so would I. We'd be all over the place. So what you have is the creed. It distills what the Bible teaches. And of course, it draws together. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So it draws together. It's symbolic. It's symbiosis taking place. It's not diabolical. Diabolical is we drive things apart. Creeds draw things together. It distills the teaching of the Bible. And so now we're coming to that point in the creed where we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. That's what we say. Just said it. So what's it saying? It's saying that Jesus, that's his name, Jesus is a man who is also the one and only Son of the Father, and who is therefore also the Lord. And so, in order to unpack who Jesus is and what he's come to do, there are some fantastic concentrated bits of teaching in the Bible. Hebrews 1 is one of them. Colossians and Philippians, these extended teaching on the person and nature of Jesus Christ. But today we're going to look at Hebrews, and we're going to see that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but more importantly, we're going to realize that Jesus Christ is the final word, point number one, the final word. And the second thing we're going to learn is that Jesus is also the final sacrifice. Okay, the final word and the final sacrifice. Now let's just look at how the writer of the Hebrews kicks this off. He says, long ago, at many times and in many places, God spoke. Boy, I mean, that just blows your mind. God spoke. The God we worship and know is a speaking God. He speaks. He communicates. Why does God do that? God does that because actually he's wanting to connect with you. That's how you connect with people. You connect with people by speaking to them. You establish a connection through speech. And God comes and he's communicating because he wants to connect with you. He wants to connect with your family and your friends. He's got something to say that will bring you life, that will bring you joy, that will bring you peace, that will bring you eternal security. So God is a speaking God. In the past, God spoke. But the Bible is very realistic. Because although it acknowledges and asserts this aggressively that God is a speaking God, it equally asserts that men and women do not want to listen to him. I mean, let's recognize that about ourselves. Fundamentally, deep down, we really don't want to listen. So as you open the Bible, God is speaking, let there be light. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat thereof, you will die. God's saying, I want to give you life. If you want life, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But so God is speaking and speaking and speaking. What do men say? Men say, has God really said? Couldn't quite hear that, God. Couldn't quite hear. Not clear to me. Not clear to me that you said you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, for the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. No. Has God really said that? It's not so clear to me. What do you mean by eating? So what happens? When you turn away from the light, God is light. He said, let there be light. God is light. When you turn away from the light, who are you turning towards? Darkness. So men said, has God really said? Therefore, judgment comes. Of course, inevitably. You're turning your back on a fundamental reality. And so you go through the Bible and you say, well, how does this work out in the history of mankind? And you come to the Tower of Babel. And there they're so convinced that God hasn't spoken. There is no speaking God. So if God's not speaking, who is speaking? You're speaking, I'm speaking. We'll speak to each other. And we'll make our own religion where we can speak to each other on top of this huge high mountain. And we'll speak to each other and we'll say to each other, you can be a celebrity too, you know. We're all winners here. Because we're going to exalt ourselves so that we can all become famous. Because God has not spoken, so the only voice I'm going to listen to is the voice of my fellow men and women. And they're all going to tell me, of course, that I'm great. So what does God do? You've got judgment, now there's confusion. He comes up and he mixes their languages so they can't communicate with each other anymore. And society becomes divided. And they wander off into the wilderness and the Tower of Babel crashes down into the dust. They turn against God. There was judgment, now there's confusion. And you go on and on and on through the Bible. You see this pattern working its way out until finally you come across St. Paul in Athens. This Athens, the city of wisdom. where all the philosophers were. And in Athens, their idols, the city is stuffed with them. And every street corner, there's an idol, because they're wanting to, where is this speaking God? Well, I know, let's create an idol. Perhaps this idol will speak to us. And they've got all these idols, one after another, thousands of them, covering all their bases, you see. But of course, these idols never speak to the deepest needs of their heart. The idols don't give them hope in the face of death. And so they reach out. They say, well, somewhere perhaps there's a, they build a temple to an unknown God. What you've got there, you've got ignorance. You've got judgment, confusion, and ignorance. But all the while, God is speaking. In the past, God spoke. And look what it says. It says that many times and in various ways, in many ways. And as you go through the Bible again, you find that God is speaking all the time. He speaks to Moses through a burning bush. He speaks through earthquakes and hailstones and slain lambs. He speaks through a flood. He speaks when the Nile turns to blood. He speaks through a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He speaks through tablets of stone. He speaks through the splitting of the Red Sea. He speaks when he brought streams out of the rocks in the desert. He speaks when he rains down manna from heaven and men and women ate the food of angels. He speaks when the walls of Jericho collapse, which points towards the last judgment. He speaks through judges and kings and prophets and shepherds. He speaks through poets and statesmen and lawgivers. He spoke through a still small voice. He spoke to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Hagar and Jacob and Laban. He spoke through Obadiah and Micah and Isaiah and David. He spoke through narrative history. He spoke through poetry. He spoke through law and wisdom and apocalyptic literature. Do you see what the Hebrew, writer of the Hebrews is saying? At many times and in various ways, God spoke. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Do you see the contrast? Many times, various ways, in the past, now, he has spoken to us through his Son. These last days, of course, we've had occasion to mention this often. These last days start, we're in the last days now. The last days, because since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're in the last days. No, they've been going on for 2,000 years now, and perhaps they'll go on for another 2,000 years, who knows? But one day, these last days will end, when we'll turn, when we'll go from time into eternity. But now God has spoken to us by his Son. Not through visions. Not through words of knowledge. Not through prophecies. Not through ecstasies. Not through mystical chants and strange mantras. Not through tongues or the interpretation of them. Not through popes or councils or synods. Not through congresses or conferences or parliaments. No, in the past God spoke. In many and various ways. Now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is God's final and complete word. God, in a sense, has nothing more to say to you. He said everything that he wants to say in Jesus. Jesus is his final and complete word. In a sense, history has come to an end with the final revelation of Jesus Christ. You say to me, well, that's ridiculous. Aren't nations still rising and falling? Aren't the old dying and the new generation coming up? Isn't history going on? Of course, in that sense, history is going on, but not in the sense that God's continuing revelation is going on. That has ceased in Jesus, because that 5,000-year history has now reached its culmination, its endpoint, its apex and climax, its consummation and high noon in the final and complete word of Jesus Christ. Huge, that implication, isn't it? Huge. Let me just push this a bit, if I may. Jesus is God's final word. So this is now a totalizing relationship. Okay, it's totalizing. You say to me, what do you mean by that? I said, it's like that in any relationship. In any relationship, when you get to know people is you speak to them and they speak to you. And as you get to know them, you discover that there's certain boundaries that they have. Now, you know, it's like when you first get married. You get married and what happens is you get to know this person and as you get to know them, you discover that there's certain things that they will not do. There's certain boundaries. And when you first get married, of course, you're arguing all the time. Well, I used to call them interesting conversations. Caroline used to call them arguments. Because you don't know the other person's boundaries. But as you get to live with them, you certainly find them out. And she finds them out about me, too. I mean, this is a two-way thing, you see. Now, when you find a boundary, I will not cross this line. You've got a choice. What are you going to do? You could walk out. Many people say, well, that's it. I'm walking out now. Relationship's over. Because I'm not willing to accept that boundary. Fine, walk out the relationship. The relationship's now over. Fine, there's now no relationship. Or you could say, okay, you've got this boundary. I'm going to take that into my life. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to work with it. And if you do that, and your wife does that, you both do that, what happens to your relationship? I tell you what happens to your relationship. It goes on. It gets deeper and deeper. Why? Because there's more speaking now. There's more communication. This relationship can now continue. Because you haven't just said, well, I'm not accepting that and walked out. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so now we have this totalizing relationship with Jesus. This is God's final word. Now, are you going to accept that or not? It seems to me, which was very distressing, the Church of England is scurrying around looking for another word. I don't like that so much. Let's go find something else. Fine, but you can't build a church on another foundation. Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which the church can be built. It's the complete and final foundation. Don't go wandering off looking for another word. Has God said something else? Perhaps I missed it. No, this is it. And you know, I've used this illustration before. It's from the Bible, but it's so good that I keep on going back to it. You know, there's Jesus hung up between two thieves, right? On the cross above his head is this Jesus the Christ, King of the Jews. That's it. Oh, there it is. Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Are you going to accept that or not? One of the thieves looks at that and thinks, this is the Christ. This person can save me. He is able to save me. Not only that, although he looks totally weak to me now, I know he's got the power to save. It'd be useless if Jesus wanted to save you but couldn't save you. It'd be useless if Jesus had the power to save you but didn't want to. But then he said, no, this Jesus can save me. And so he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What does Jesus say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. From this day on, our relationship is going to get deeper and deeper and deeper forever. What does the other thief say? Spews out curses and hatred. Full of self-pity. Full of resentment, full of rebellion, full of rage, and he refuses him. Are you willing to accept that Jesus Christ is God's final word? And you've got to deal with him. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. No other lords, no other voices, no other revelations. Jesus Christ, the final word. That's the first thing. This second point is shorter, okay. You need some encouragement. Jesus is not only the final word, he's also the final sacrifice. I mean, this just blows my mind. Look how the writer of the Hebrews does this. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Now, what's happening here? You know, what the writer of the Hebrews is doing is he's summing up the whole of Jesus' ministry. Now, how would you sum up Jesus' ministry in about 8 words? I mean, you know, you'd have to write books. But what the writer to the Hebrew does is he distills it down. He boils it, he reduces it all down to, he doesn't talk about the miracles, doesn't talk about the parables, doesn't talk about the sermons. All of that put to one side. He boils it down to Jesus Christ made, after making purification for sins, he sat down. That's Jesus' ministry. There it is. Now, made purification. How do we deal with this? What's that mean? This is where we modern people get very upset. I was reading an article the other day. Apparently, the generation that sent their sons and husbands into the beaches of D-Day, that generation that's now passing away, do you know what that generation is known as? It's known as the Great Generation. You think, well, why are they the Great Generation? What's so special about them? They're the Great Generation because they were able to look at evil, a depraved ideology, and guess what? They stood up and said, that is evil and that is depraved. They were able to name it. And because they were able to name it, you could then combat it. You could then fight it, right? If you can name it, you can attack it. So they did. This generation, do you know what we're known as? The snowflake generation. The snowflake generation. Why? Why are we the snowflake generation? We just melt. Why? Because when we see evil, when we hear evil, we say, I now need a safe space. Have you heard about this? It's happening in universities. People need a safe space. Why do they need a safe space? Because they've heard something they don't like. And so they don't want to hear it. They can't engage with it. They just say, no, that's horrible. Can't bear it to think about it. The snowflake generation. And the trouble is, when you come across this word purification, what's that got to do? It's got to do with blood. A few years ago, there was this program on Channel 4. I don't know if you saw it. Some of you won't like it. It was called Kill It, Cook It, Eat It. Do you remember that program? Okay, so that what they were doing is they were making people understand where their food comes from. So outside you'd have these little lambs. Aww. And, you know, they kind of kill it on the program. And there'd be an audience there. And then they'd cook it. And then they'd eat it. Now everybody wanted to eat it. Everybody wanted the steaks, but they didn't want to think about the process because that's not a safe space for them. So what they want is, look, let's just put this meat in nice little containers in the supermarkets so we forget where it comes from, so we're not in touch with reality, but we still, because we still like to eat the steaks. It's all this blood, you see, it's unsafe, they don't like it. But when we talk about Jesus making purification of sins, what we're saying is that he was sacrificed on the cross and his blood was shed. A new book's coming out. It's just come out. It's an attack on Christianity, as far as I can make out. Haven't yet read it, but I will. It's called Blood. And what this author does, of course, he traces the theme of blood throughout the Bible. And you know what? It's everywhere. It's in the communion service. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, preserve thy body and soul to everlasting life. Blood. And people are going, oh, blood, oh, too much. I need a safe space. I can't cope with this. No, just, so people say, well, why do we have to have this focus on blood in the Bible? Let me just put it like this. If you're walking down the street and you saw a man and he's been beaten up from head to toe and there's blood everywhere, what would you do? You'd realize, wouldn't you, that this is serious. You'd stop your joking, perhaps you're with your friends, and you're telling each other jokes, and you're laughing and giggling and, you know, having a good time. Suddenly there's a man in front of you full of blood, you'd stop talking. Because you'd suddenly realize you're being confronted with something that is very, very serious. And that is why, of course, it's now fashionable, isn't it, for men, for fathers to be at the birth of their children. And, you know, I remember when Emma was born, we were in America, and I said, is this serious? This is a joke. I mean, it's great. What fun. I almost went in with those, you know, what are those football things called? You know, yay, come on, push. I was messing around, you know, and it was very nice. It was in America, so there's a lovely TV, and I was sitting there watching Miami Vice. Remember Miami Vice? And all of a sudden, things start getting messy. There's shouts. There are screams. What happens to me? I get serious. I go, uh-oh. Sorry, darling. Yeah, what can I mop your brow now? You know, things got serious. Why? It's blood. And you see, when you come into the presence of God, you can't just, in the Old Testament, you can't just come into the presence of God like, oh, well, hi, God. Yeah, good to see you. You're right. Me and you, we're winners. Do you do that? No. Why? Blood is to be shed. This is serious. You're coming into the presence of the infinite God who created you. Don't just saunter in. Blood needs to be shed. A sacrifice needs to be made. Why? Well, you know, when people are guilty, what do you say? What are people saying to, you know, to Tony Blair about Iraq? Blood is on your hands. You've got blood on your hands. You're guilty. So when you sacrifice an animal, there's blood on your hands. And you're coming to the presence of God and you're saying, yes, I am guilty. There's blood on my hands. I am guilty. And now, you know, I deserve to die. But thank you, Jesus, for your mercy that this lamb has died in my place because there's blood on my hands. Now, we've had a disastrous week, haven't we? The disastrous week. How many people were killed in that nightclub? 50 people shot to death. Terrible. And then at the end of the week, an MP shot to death, stabbed to death in public, in her constituency, in broad daylight. This is terrible. There's blood everywhere. But have you noticed what people are doing? This is why the Bible is so profound and we are so superficial. People are looking at that and saying, ah, yes. Ah, yes. Those people over there are to blame. It's the gun lobby, they're saying in the States. It's the Brexiteers. They've caused this. And what everybody's doing is they're taking these tragedies and what they're doing is saying other people are responsible. Who's responsible for the mess in this world? I know it's those people over there. It's ISIS. That's them. It's Donald Trump. It's Brexiteers. It's Christians. It's progressives. It's Catholics. It's everybody else. The Bible's saying, basically, you've got to understand, it's not everybody else, it's you. You are the one. If you are without sin, go on, cast the first stone. Cast, go on, there they are, the Brexiteers, get them. It's their fault, they're responsible for this. It's the progressives, they're the ones. No, no, this is the Bible, you are responsible. And so Jesus Christ comes down and basically says, the Bible says, you've all erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. You've followed too much the devices and desires of your own hearts. All of you have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to get serious about this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters. Blood needs to be shed. And in the Old Testament, it was shed again and again and again. I was struck by that reading when it was being read out again. In the morning and in the evening, in the morning and the evening, for your generations. It went on for thousands of years, again and again and again. But after Jesus made purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down. Why? Because his sacrifice was the complete sacrifice. He said to the thief on the cross, come to me, my arms are outstretched. Come under the shadow of my wings. Come to me. Come to me in your coming home. Because I've made the one complete sacrifice so you can come into the presence of God. So God now can be a safe space for you. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. Every priest stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Jesus comes, the final word, and makes the final sacrifice. What does that mean? You can now come in. Fantastic. God is now a safe space. You can come into his presence. It means that your sins can be washed away. It means that he is alive and sitting at the right hand of God with all power and authority, and one day will come back in great glory. And he's speaking to you. God is speaking to you. He's speaking to you through his word, his final word, Jesus the Christ, who committed and made the final sacrifice. Amen.